The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
This book that we're studying, Book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is really fitting as we think about even what's going on in our world. There are different powers and rulers in regards to the countries of the world, whether that be a president or whether that be a supreme leader or a prince, whatever their titles are. We see some rulers that rule well. We'll see some rulers that don't rule well. And this book that we're looking at, 1 and 2 Samuel, is when God is going to give Israel their first king. And what it shows us in 1 and 2 Samuel is we see two specific gentlemen that are anointed as kings. Saul is the first one and then David as the second. And we're going to see as we walk through these two books that God is going to grant the people to have a king because it's what they wished for. And then we're going to see the second king that's going to come. And it gives us a little bit of hope that maybe he's going to be a good king for the people of Israel. But what we're left with actually at this reading this book is there is no king that actually is perfect. It gives us a longing for a good and solid leader that's going to come. If you're the people of Israel, you're in this day and you're reading this story, you are hoping for one that's going to be able to lead. And this book anticipates, it creates the anticipation of when is that real king going to come. And the reason why we say that is this. If you look at the end of Judges chapter 21, 25 that I've called your attention to, is that the book of Judges lets us know that it was a period of the people of Israel's history that it was a spiritual train wreck, to say the least. Judges 21, 25, it says, in those days there was no king and in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, we looked at the book of Ruth last week, and the book of Ruth actually takes place in the book of Judges. The book of Judges covered 300 years. And Ruth showed us that God was still going to be working in his sovereignty and his providential plan to provide a king for the people that was going to fulfill a promise that he made at the beginning of creation. Remember Adam and Eve, when they were created, they sinned and they rebelled against God. And so God had to cover their sin with a sacrifice. And God made a promise and said, from you, Eve, there's going to be a seed eventually that's going to come that's going to be the one that's going to defeat Satan. So for 3,000 years leading up to this book, we are anticipating this promise. The people of Israel, every time that they would be seeing a son born, initially they're thinking, is this the one? But that narrows down. We get to Genesis 12 and 15. Abraham, God has said, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And there was something else that was said to Abraham that's really important as we understand the future promise. God said to Abraham, through you, there will be kings that will come. That's important because now we have this broad promise that there's going to be a seed that's going to come and there's going to be a king. And then it narrows down in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob is blessing his children. And we learn that Judah is the tribe of the 12 sons that God is going to give the promise. And that's where Ruth fits in this story last week, because Ruth is married into this tribe and God is giving this great promise. And the end of Ruth ends with this genealogy of the one who is going to come. Ruth is the great grandmother of the king that is loved and beloved by the people of Israel, of David. But what we know is if there is no king, the people do what is right in their own eyes. As we look at the book of 1 and 2 Samuel this morning, I want to give you quite a bit of material this morning. I'm going to give you quite a bit that's on the screen, but I want you to understand what's happening in this time frame of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel really records the reign and the rule of King Saul. 2 Samuel really covers the reign and the rule of King David. Now, David is anointed as a king prior to him actually taking the throne. He's anointed as a king roughly when he's about 15, but doesn't rule until he's about 30. Saul rules for about 40 years. So the book of 1 and 2 Samuel covers about 150 years of history. Now we're going to look and see in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that God is giving a king to them, but we need to back up and understand why this is actually problematic for the people of Israel. We need to see why this is actually symptomatic of the people's sinful state of where they actually were walking with God. Look at, first of all, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 7, because I want you to see what God is saying regarding David before we look at this kind of spiritual temperature, I want you to see what David is referred to, what he is called. And we're going to look at the kings that are given and God as a king under these particular characteristics and titles. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. As David is about to be anointed to be over king over Israel, now chronologically, his own tribe has actually put him in power as king over Judah. It's a short time after that, then the rest of Israel makes him their king as well. That's where we're picking up in this text. And as we read this, notice that the one who is speaking is actually quoting what God has said about David and who he is. Verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you," so he's quoting what the Lord said, "you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king. So what I want you to understand this morning as we're looking at these texts, we're going to see that David is called a prince, he's called a shepherd, and he's called a king. There's one more label that is given to him. Please turn to chapter 7 so you can see what God calls him there as well. Chapter 7, verse 5. This is Nathan that is sent to speak to David. Chapter 7, let's read 4 and 5. "That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my,'" what's the title? "Servant David." Four things. He's a king, he's a prince, he's a shepherd, he's a servant. So I want you to understand, as we look at these books, before David becomes king and is those things, I want you to see why it's so problematic for the people of Israel to want a king. Because what I want you to see and be reminded of, as I showed you in Judges, is that God was already these things. He was already a king to them. He was already a shepherd to them. He was already ruling over them. So it is a picture of the spiritual climate when they're saying, we want a king. It's a rejection of the greatness and the rule of God. So let me show you just very quickly. These verses will be on the screen just for the sake of our efficiency of time. I want to remind you that you can see clearly from the beginning of the Bible that God was the king over his people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. When God made a covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai, he calls them a kingdom. Now, if he calls them a kingdom, that makes him what? A king. Listen to verse 5 and 6. "If you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Fast forward 40 years. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5, when Moses is about to actually die and he's going to be charging the people before they go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, he actually is referring to this moment. He is referring back to Mount Sinai, and he refers to what God became for them in that day. Verse 5, "Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun." If you remember, Jeshurun is a term of endearment that is the name for Israel. So Moses is saying, hey, remember at Sinai, if you go back and read verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy 33, you will see that God is being referred to at Sinai. Moses is saying, hey, in that moment, that text we just read in Exodus 19, in that moment when God made a covenant with us, he was becoming king for us. God was the king that always ruled over the people. And he was not just a king, he was also their shepherd. When Jacob is actually blessing his 12 sons at the end of Genesis 48, verse 15, he makes this statement about who God was. In Genesis 48, 15, he says these words, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Even Jacob understood that God was the shepherd over the promises, because God made a covenant with Abraham, he made it with Isaac, and he's making it with Jacob. So understand, hear this clearly. If God is going to have a people or a king lead the people, then the king has to have the same characteristics and the nature of God. He has to be a king that is fitting this character. It can't just be someone that is just a warm body. If he's going to lead the people to actually be true to God, it has to be someone that has these same characteristics. Now notice, even when Joshua is praying for the next leader, when Moses is praying for the next leader being Joshua, he refers to the people as sheep. In Numbers chapter 27, 16 through 17, he says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, and the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep who have no shepherd." So listen to me. Moses understood that he was a under-shepherd to the king shepherd. He understood that the people are going to need a ruler after him to shepherd the people. Now, Moses is not implying that the people have not had God as their shepherd. Moses just simply understands his role over the people of God were to shepherd the people of God. Now, remember, you have God who is speaking to Abraham in time, Isaac and Jacob. Then he has Moses leading the people. He shepherded them. He has Joshua. Well, after Joshua, guess who is next? It's the period of the judges. Did they rule perfectly? Not at all. But do you know what God referred to them as? Look at chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Notice in verse 7. This context is actually where David is. He's wanting actually to build a temple for God. Now, I'm giving this groundwork for us this morning so we can really understand the importance of what is being said about Saul as a king and David as a king. And then ultimately, I want to show you how they fail at it, which leaves us with a longing for a good and perfect king. 2 Samuel 7, when David is praying to God, he wants to build a temple. God sends Nathan to tell him no. And notice what God says about the judges in verse 7. "In all places where I have moved, where all the people of Israel..." So if God is moving with the people of Israel, guess what that also implies he's doing? He is shepherding the people. "With all the people, with all the places where I have moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people?" Hear this. God wants his people cared for. He wants his people guided. Do you know what happens to sheep? If we just take an agricultural illustration and you put sheep that doesn't have a pasture, if you actually think back in the agriculture agrarian days, they would have shepherds that would be with them. There weren't pastures. But if you remove that shepherd, guess what happens to the sheep? They scatter. They wander. And so think about the same thing spiritually, that the people of Israel will wander unless there's a good and godly leader that's leading them. So this is the heartbeat. So God is saying, "Look, I have shepherded you. I have led you." So when we get to this point where people are saying that they want a king, do you hear what they're actually rejecting? They're going to be rejecting a God who has ruled over them well, who has shepherded them well, who has cared for them. So turn with me now to 1 Samuel and hear the request of the people. So when we're reading this book, and it's not just so much to say, "Oh, God's given them a king who's going to shepherd over them." We need to hear the spiritual nature behind this. It is people saying, "We don't want God to be king over us anymore." Now, as we read this, I want to caution you. Before we throw darts at them, we are guilty of the same thing. We may say we have God as king, but we like God to fit in our little box. He has to fit our rules. He has to approve the things that we do. And I'm here to tell you, you have a God over you, but it's not the God of the Bible. If we want God to be our ruler and our king, he's the one that sets the parameters. He's the one that sets the rules. And so notice in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where... 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people are approaching Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. The book of Samuel starts out with an amazing story where Samuel is born and he is chosen to be the next judge and the next prophet. And Samuel actually leads the people well. He's leading the people. The scripture teaches us he doesn't let the word fall to the ground. I mean, he's a godly man. His sons, though, are atrocious in leadership. And Samuel doesn't manage them well. And so what happens, the people say, "Look, your sons are not leading us well, so we want to make sure that we have a king who's going to rule over us." But there's a problem with their request. Notice the problem in this request, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, when they're requesting, actually back up to verse 5 so we can get the context of the request. "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Does anybody see a problem in that request right there? What should the request be? Pick us a king who would judge us like who? Like God. Or lead us to make sure that God is the king. That's the right request. But what happens is the request is we want to be like everybody else. I keep reading. Notice what is said here. They want a king that's like everybody else. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their what? Their king. Which also means is what we've seen. So they're rejecting him also as their shepherd, the one that's going to lead over them. Hear what it's saying here. Why is it a problem that they're wanting to be able to have a king like everybody else around them? Because those people weren't supposed to still be around them. Because remember what he's told them in Deuteronomy and Leviticus? He told them, says, when you go into this land, make sure you wipe out the people. He says, otherwise they're going to lead you astray. And so guess what now is happening? Their standard is not the commandments. Their standard is not the word of God. Now their standard is what everybody else is doing. Now listen, believer, you need to hear this, because what happens if you don't keep your eyes on God, then you want to do the same. We want to do the same thing. We get drifted in and we get sucked in to want to be just like everybody else. But listen, that's why Jesus warns us, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. God's not called us to be like everybody else. What did he call the people in Exodus chapter 19? You are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart, distinct, not like the other nations. The nations needed to be like them. It's backwards. Do you see? The request is problematic, but do you know what happens when people demand of God that they want something? You know what God eventually does? He lets you have it. To prove the point that your choices are not good. And he lets Israel have it for 40 years. Does 40 ring a bell for anybody? I don't think that's coincidental. 40 years in the wilderness. We don't want to go in. It's too hard. Okay. You're stuck. We want a king. Okay, you're stuck. And so what we see in this passage of Scripture is, do you see that they're wanting a king? Yeah, they want to be like all other nations, but I want you to hear how bogus and how crazy of a request this is. Look at the end of chapter 8. Notice their further explanation of why they want a king. Verse 19 through 22. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Now, they're being defiant because Samuel has warned them. And they're still saying, no, we want a king. It's almost like times before, like when we kind of insist on certain things, God in his grace will warn us. And he's like, and we say, no, we want it this way. So God says, okay. And then notice what their request is. Verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Does anybody remember why that statement is just a crazy statement? We want a king that's going to go out and fight for us. We want a king that's going to go fight for our battles. Have they forgotten what the Lord has already done? Have they forgotten what God promised them? If you don't remember this, or if you've not been with us, I would encourage you to go back and read Leviticus chapter 26. Because Leviticus chapter 26, God told them if they would be obedient to him, if they go out, 10 men would rout 100. 100 men would rout 1,000. He would go before them. The exact thing that they're saying they want a king for. So if they're saying, we want a king, hear what they're saying. Hey, that king that took care of us in the 400 years while we're in Egypt, that king that brought us through the wilderness and gave us manna and quail and gave us all of our needs and didn't let our shoes and sandals wear out, that king that brought us into the promised land, that helped us to be able to defeat some battles, we don't want that guy anymore. We want a king like the nations got. And we look at this and we say, what's wrong with them? But it's really the same problem that we have. We forget the promises and the goodness of God, because what happens is Satan makes the things of the world look glamorous and good. He makes it look to us like it's better, when actually it's just quicksand sinking us to death. So God gives them a king and he gives them Saul. But when we read this, we should know immediately, if you're reading through the text, if you're reading this, Saul actually starts out seeming like a good king, does he not? Seeming like he's going to be the good guy. But when you read this, you should know instantly this can't be the God that's the fulfillment of the promise. Why? Look at chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Notice what is said about him. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechariah, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and whose name was Saul. You should read that automatically and you should say, wait a minute, I just finished Ruth. This can't be the dude. Why? Because he's not from the tribe of Judah. So it should be a hint to you as we look at this and say, oh man, this is about to go bad. So God is saying, here's your guy. Now, why does Saul look like all the other kings? Because the Bible tells us he's tall, he stands out, he's handsome, he's attractive, he fits all of the worldly standards. And Saul starts out seemingly with amazing humility. And notice even what God calls him. Remember what I showed you with David, is that God is going to be looking for a king. He's going to be a king, a prince, a shepherd, and a servant. Notice what God calls Saul in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? So is Saul and king a king or a prince? Yes. Both. I want to unpack for you in a moment in regards to the significance of what it means. But in short, let me just show you or tell you, if they are called a king, which they are, did God tell Samuel to anoint Saul? Yes. If he's choosing him to be a prince, then what that means is that they are supposed to understand that God is the one that's the king above them. And the prince is the one who's the steward to the people he's supposed to rule. But God is the one who's the king. And we will see very quickly that Saul does not match that. Now, I want to make sure that I understand, because someone actually asked me this question this week and says, is this the same Saul that's in the New Testament? This is a completely different guy. Okay, we're talking about 1,000 years in difference. So let's make sure that we don't confuse Saul and Saul the New Testament, who eventually becomes Paul. Two different men all together. Now, Saul has a problem because, again, if he's going to be a godly king, he's going to lead people, he needs to be a king that loves God. He needs to be a king that has a heart after God. He needs to be able to be a prince who's going to understand God as a king. He needs to be a servant. He needs to be a shepherd. But very quickly, we see that his rule turns south pretty fast because of two things that happen. The first one happens in 1 Samuel chapter 13. You can turn there with me and I'll just kind of summarize it for you. Samuel gives him some instruction. I'm laying the groundwork for you to understand why Saul failed so that we can understand why David is the best king and yet even why he makes us long for something more. The first thing happening with Saul is that Samuel had told him, says, look, I'm going to meet you in Gilgal. Make sure you wait 7 days. And when I come, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And so what happens is the Philistines were beginning to threaten the people of Israel, and the Israel was getting worried and fearful, and Saul's not waiting the full time. It was a test for him to wait upon Samuel to be able to come, to be able to offer the sacrifice. It gets to the 7th day, and Samuel has not shown up, and Saul says, bring me the sacrifice. And so Samuel has not shown up, and Saul makes a sacrifice, and then after he does so, Samuel shows up. And he confronts Saul. And notice Saul's words in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. Notice, so I force myself and offer the burnt offering. Okay, bad excuse there, Saul. I force myself. I force myself to do what was wrong. Put it that way. And so then, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Notice, he's not fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. One of the rules and responsibilities of the prince is to make sure that he leads the people to do the commandments of God. This happens again. Fast forward just a little bit to chapter 15. God told Saul, Samuel tells Saul that he's supposed to go to the Amalekites and wipe them out and make sure that he brings no spoil back. He's supposed to wipe out the king, King Agag. And so Saul goes to battle. But he keeps the good things and he destroys the bad things. And Samuel shows up and he confronts Saul. And notice what Saul says in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Has he done that? Not at all. He's not performed the commandment of the Lord. He has not obeyed it. Look at verse 11 of that chapter. Notice what the Lord has said about him. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my" what? Command. Two times that he's not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. That's the job of the prince, of the king. He's supposed to fulfill the words of God that's given to him, and he fails to do it. Samuel walks in after he confronts Saul, and Saul says, "I've obeyed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Well, then what is all this bleating that I hear of the sheep?" Bleating, B-L-E-E-T-I-N-G, not E-E-D-I-N-G. He's saying, "What's all this sound that I'm hearing then? Because should there even be a sound in the camp?" No. So what's happened is he has disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. And what happens in regards to God's word regarding Saul, that God is going to remove his kingdom from him. Look at chapter 15 and look at verse 26, what God has said. "Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you if you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" What is the job of a prince and a king supposed to do? To hold out the word of God and obey the word of God and lead the people to do the word of God. Saul has rejected that foundationally. So God is rejecting him. Now, that's why we get to chapter 16, where God is going to anoint David. But listen closely to me. When David is anointed, he's roughly about 15 years old, and David doesn't become king until about 15 years later. So he's still anointed as king, but yet he understands that Saul is God's anointed king. He respects the fact that God has anointed him. Now, as we understand that Saul has not fulfilled it, it leaves us with thinking, man, they need a king. And so it is in God's removal of Saul, of his favor, that we actually find out what standard does God actually want for a king to lead his people. And there's four things. I'm going to give them to you very quickly. What is God's standard for a king? Number one, it must be a king who seeks the heart of God. Number two, it must be a king that understands he is the prince over his people or over God's people. Number three, he is a king that is shepherding God's people. Number four, it has to be a king who actually is God's servant. I want to show you the significance of these things. Notice we see this standard very clearly. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 when God speaking through Samuel to Saul when he is rejected. It gives the standard in regards to what a king is supposed to be for his people. Remember, the king that God wants has to reflect the heart and the character of God. Verse 14, as he's speaking to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." For a king to have the heart of God means that he's not just emotionally or attracted to God, but his heart is that he is after God. His heart is to do the commandments of God. His heart is to be honoring God. Did Saul have the heart of God? No. The second thing is that a king had to be prince over his people. Did you notice the language that is used there in that same verse we just looked at? 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Look at it again. "And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." Whose people? Who's the "his" actually referring to? God. So he needs to be a prince over his people. That there's an understanding that it's not just my power, my domain, but it's to be a king that you're ruling over. This is the people that God's entrusted to you. Saul, you'd have done that. Saul, you have failed to understand these were God's people. You treat them as though they were yours. Understand that the king as a prince is supposed to lead people to do the commandments of God. Here's a verse. It won't be on the screen. I don't have time to quote it for you, but let me give it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19 through 20 says this. Even years before there was going to be a king, God told Moses and said that when there's going to be a king, that king is responsible for copying the law of God, and he's supposed to keep it and he's supposed to read it. You know how frequently? Every day. He's supposed to read it every day so that he would be able to lead the people to obey the words of God and to do the word of God and not veer to the right or to the left. Saul failed at that. He was not a prince. The third thing is the king needs to be a shepherd, one that's going to lead and protect his people. Notice when we see that when God called David, we read it already in 2 Samuel chapter 5, what did he say? That God has called you to be his shepherd. And the fourth thing was servants. Let's walk through those things. Does David actually fit those criteria? Is David going to be a man after God's heart? Is David going to be a man who's a shepherd? Is David going to be a man as a prince that actually understands his role? And does David fit the criteria to be the servant that God is looking for? Let's walk through. Let's understand. Does David have God's heart? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, back to where he is anointed by Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. And notice, as Samuel is going to anoint him, God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, and there are 8 sons total. And as Jesse brings the 7 sons before Samuel, Samuel is looking at all of them, actually looking at the same way that he's looked at Saul. He's looked at their outward appearance. He's looked at their height. He's looked at their stature. And God says, these aren't the guys. And so Samuel's like, Jesse, do you have anybody else? He's like, yeah, there's shepherd boys out there. And God says, go get him. And he comes in, and notice what God tells Samuel. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now listen to me. Now go back at chapter 15. Do you notice what, again, what did God say to Saul when he rejected him? Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 13. What did God say to Saul in verse 14? Look at the text. Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. So if Saul didn't have the man and God already found a man, what does that say that God says about David? He has a heart after God. Now, we read the book. If you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, you would say, how can he have a heart of God if he has failed? Did David fail? Oh, yes, plenty. But do we have to be perfect to have the heart of God? If we in this room think that we have to be perfect to have the heart of God, let's all close our Bibles and go home, because we're all without hope. There's a vast difference in how David, when he sins, treats his sin versus how Saul treats his sin. I'm going to show that to you in a moment. I brought this text down, Acts chapter 13, verse 22, when Paul is preaching and he is describing the history of what God has said about his people. And when he comes to David, he says this. He raised up, meaning God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart. David as a king is one who is leading his people, the nation, Israel and Judah, after the heart of God. He wants them to know not just the law, but he wants them to know the goodness and the greatness and the closeness of God. If you want to see this on display, you read through some of the Psalms that he wrote, and he puts it on full display of how he is longing for the heart of God, how he wants the people to know the heart of God. This is a good king, a king who is not just leading in power and prestige and domain. David's kingdom spreads far, but what is surpassing the characteristic is he wants people to know God. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to conquer territory. He wants God. May that be our passion. That we would say, more than recognition, more than fame, more than accomplishments, that God would look at us. That may it be our record, like Acts 13, 22, that when you die, that someone would say in your eulogy, that person had the heart of God. Number two, David was also a shepherd. Notice again the description that is described of him in 2 Samuel. Look back at their text. I want you to see in regards to that description again, and what does that mean to be a shepherd? Again, we see it in two places. We see it in chapter 5, verse 2, and in chapter 7. We can just look at chapter 5, verse 2, that you would see when they were quoting in regards to what God had already said about him. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of whose people? God's people, my people. Now, what does it mean to be a shepherd? Was this term uncommon to David? Obviously not, because he was a shepherd before God called him. Now, there's two things that I believe that shepherd for a nation means. Number one, it's to be a protector from the enemies. And two, to be a protector of God's name and fame. Protector from the enemies and a protector for God's name and fame. Where do we see this on display for David? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. First example of this is actually after he's anointed. He's not taken on the power or the position, but yet what we find actually is the first battle that David encounters. It is the battle of David and Goliath. Do we see in the story, though, these two characteristics? And I want to show you that these are the two things that actually describe David's leadership, that he actually is protecting Israel from the enemies, and he's protecting the name and the fame of God. Now, when David shows up, it's a very similar instance when it's kind of like what we saw with Ruth, when she just so happened to walk across Boaz's property. Now, here's a moment where David just so happens, that text phrase is not used there, but he just so happens to show up to the battlefield when Goliath is taunting the people of Israel. Now, the story goes like this, is that Jesse had some sons who were out at war, and so he sent David out to go take some supplies to his brothers. Now, the brothers, when they see David, they think his motive is wrong, right? They think, you're just here to kind of see what's going on. But when he's there, David hears the taunting of the Philistine giant. Now, I remind you, who else is present that does nothing that's actually leading the people? King Saul. He's supposed to shepherd the people. He's supposed to protect the people from their enemies. He's supposed to protect the name of God, but King Saul sits in his tent and waits while all of Israel is afraid. David shows up and he hears the taunting. Now, I've said these two things, and I want you to see them clear on the page. Because what I want you to do is you think through it. What I'm trying to show you is this. These characteristics come on full display in our perfect Savior, King Jesus. David is a shepherd, wanting to protect the people from their enemies and hold up the glory of God. Now, you just ask yourself the question before we even get there. Does Jesus do that? Does he protect his people from the enemies? Does he hold up the glory of God? Certainly so. David becomes like a picture of the Christ that's going to come. Look at the text. 1 Samuel 17. And notice with me verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now he's heard the taunting. That's why he is asking this question. And notice David's question back after he's heard this. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Two things. He's defying the armies, so he's concerned about protection of the army and the armies of who? Of the living God. He is wanting to protect the people and the fame of God. Now flip to verse 45 and 46 of chapter 17. And notice when he encounters Philistines, notice what is said. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a spear and a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth," not Israel, not just the Philistines, but who? "All the earth may know" what? "That there is a God in Israel." What is he concerned about? The fame and glory of God. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David is being a shepherd who cares about the people of God and the glory of God. Now listen closely to me. I want to make some practical application. Why do you think that God calls men like myself and the pastors of your church shepherds? Because it's a cool name? Because he's called us to protect the sheep from our arch enemy, false teaching, false doctrine, and to shepherd the church and to hold and protect the glory of God. That's our task. So why do we go scripture verse by verse? Because we want you to see the greatness and the glory of God. And we want to hold up the truth of God to you. We want to challenge you in regards to what is holy, what is sinful. Because if we don't hold out the commandments of God, we will be just like Saul. We want you to understand that this is the type of leadership that God calls, even now, for His church. David was a shepherd, and even when you see, you can write this text down in 2 Samuel chapter 8, you will see where David actually is leading the people in regards to multiple victories, that he is shepherding the people. Let's move quickly to the third one, David as a prince. David is the king, but he also is called the prince. We've already seen that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 2 and 7 and 8, where he is called, that he is anointed, that he is going to be a prince. But as I mentioned to you, what does that mean? It means that he understands that God still is the king over him, and he is dependent upon God. Could David go into battles and be victorious without God? Maybe. But he probably could fall flat. So let me rephrase the question. Is David a competent warrior leader? Yes. Is he skillful? Yes. If he can take a sling with five stones and kill a giant, you'd have to say he's skillful. But here's the problem. If we do not depend upon God, we can quickly and easily rely upon past victories, competency, ability. David could very easily be a man. As he's leading the nation, as a king, as a shepherd, he could easily begin to rely upon his own power. But if he's a prince, and he understands the people belong to God, and he's the steward over those people, then the picture of being a prince would be, I need to call on God for clarity how to lead these people. I want to show you an example, just one example, where he does it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, and I want you to see this beautiful picture in 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is such a cool story, though. 2 Samuel chapter 5. David is constantly seeming to be in battle with the Philistines quite a bit. And in this one occasion, again, David has been victorious. He's already conquered the giant. So you would think, hey, I've killed the biggest one. We've already conquered them once. We should just be able to do it again, right? But he's seeking the help of God. Remember, a prince is going to be one who depends upon God and calls out to him to make sure that God has the direction to do it. Remember, a prince is also making sure that you are following out the commandments of God. I want to show you both of these. 2 Samuel 5:17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Now what does David do? And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Why would he do that? He's got an amazing army. He's got an amazing record in regards to being able to conquer them. So, but instead he's like, Lord, do you want us to go up? This is a prince who cares for the people of God, and he's relying not on his power, not on his competency, but on God's will. And what does God say? As he's asking this question, continue verse 19, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Now fast forward a little bit. He asked again, verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up, but rather go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves. For then the Lord has gone out where? Before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord what? Commanded. What's the prince supposed to do? He's supposed to understand that God's a king over him, that you're dependent upon him. A prince is supposed to also lead the people to do the commandments of God. And in this one example, we see David doing both. Do you see it? David is a prince that he understands, that he's going to rule the people. He's depending upon God. And God does something unique for David. He's ruling well. He's a shepherd to the people. God has anointed him. And then God, in the midst of his ruling, gives him this amazing promise in chapter 7. He tells him that his throne is going to reign forever. Now, What happened to Saul after he sinned? What did Samuel tell him? That your throne has been ripped from you and it will not last. Now, 2 Samuel 7, we read this text and we're thinking, man, this is an amazing promise for this particular man. He's going to rule forever. But we know that can't be just David, because David is a human being. He's going to die. That gives us the hope there has to be something else. But look at the text and notice what we see in this text. It lets us know there's something future coming. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If we stop right there, we could say, amen. That must be talking about Jesus, right? Wrong. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Okay, can't be Jesus, right? Because is Jesus going to have iniquity? Is Jesus going to have sin? So now we're saying, okay, well, who is this then? But then what that's saying is, hey, David, you're going to have some sons, and they're going to have iniquity, and I'm going to discipline them. But then, so David is listening to the hope, and God gives this promise of hope that's a little bit beyond that. Look at verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Not you, David. Not your next son, David. But your throne's going to be established forever. And then we actually see the glorious picture of what was said to us in Ruth. There was this picture that David was there, and now God is saying, through your line, there is going to be a king who's going to rule forever. And so when you read the rest of this book, and if you get disappointed in what happens after chapter 11, you have to say there is still yet a greater king to come. Listen to me. If you put your hope in any physical being, there will always be disappointment. Now, as you read this week, 1st and 2nd Kings, all the kings are going to be compared to two kings. David, or, anybody know the next one? Jeroboam. These two kingdoms, and as you read this, Jeroboam is seen as one of the most wicked, evil kings there was, and David is held up as the standard in regards to how the king should rule. Why is David held up? Because he was perfect? No. Because he was a man who understood his role as prince, who understood he was a shepherd and he was a man after the heart of God. There's one more title. Go back to 2 Samuel 7. I want you to see what God calls David. So he is definitely the king who is a prince. He is the king who is a shepherd. Notice God calls him his servant. Verse 4, or 2 Samuel 7. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David. You say, what's the big deal about that? Listen closely to me. In 40 years of Saul's reign, God never calls Saul servant one time. Not once. Was Saul in the hands of God to accomplish what God wanted it to be done? Certainly. Why is David called a servant? Because as a servant, he understands he's simply honoring the one who's appointed him. Saul was honoring himself. He put himself before in regards to what God was calling him to do. Notice in this same chapter, after we just read this, flip over to verse 18. In the same chapter, when David has been told by God that his throne is going to rule forever, David is overwhelmed by the greatness of God. He's overwhelmed in God's goodness and his grace. He's going to make his house stand forever. David could say, it's because of my accomplishments. It's all of what I've done, so therefore I earned these things. That's not David's response at all. In verse 18 through 29, David responds with amazing humility. And he prays this prayer of gratitude. And if you would take the assignment and look at verse 18 through 29, and if you looked at the number of times that David refers to himself as a servant, it's 9 times that David says, I am humbled this, I'm just your servant. He understood. It was not about him. I think a great example, and we see in the New Testament, is like John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist pray? Lord, may you increase, and may I what? Decrease. Here is David, who had lots of accomplishments. So don't hear what I'm saying is that you can't accomplish much in this world, but when you are, whatever position that you're in, we all are recognizing if we are followers of Jesus, we are first and foremost his what? Servants. Chapter 11 ends David's good reign. It's like a hinge. His kingdom pivots. And we're greatly disappointed as we read about David's life and he sins with Bathsheba. And so what we find is we're reading this. If you're reading for the Bible for the first time, you're like, gosh, he's the same as Saul. Like he's sinned. And so who's going to be the good king? And as I mentioned to you earlier, there's something different in regards to when Saul was confronted versus when David is confronted. Do you remember what happens with Saul when he's confronted, when Samuel confronts him? He justifies his actions every time. When he was confronted, after he sacrificed, before Samuel got there, he's like, well, I had to force myself. You didn't show up. After he didn't accomplish the full commandments and wipe out the Amalekites, Saul justified himself. Well, I kept the good stuff. And Samuel both times says, but you've not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. The right response would have been, I have sinned. Do you know what David says each time he's confronted? I have sinned. Let me show it to you. 2 Samuel, after David is confronted, chapter 12, verse 13, after Nathan has confronted him in regards to his sin and how he has killed Uriah, sin with Bathsheba, and David is confronted. Notice what David says in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, Psalm 51 is a great psalm in parallel when David says, restore unto me a clean heart and renew my spirit within your spirit within me. David, as we see clearly, is different. But what we recognize is that David is his kingdom is going to begin to reap the consequences of his sin. And after chapter 11, his kingdom begins to fall. And so we are looking to say, yes, he was a good king. Yes, he's a godly king, but we need something better. And the good news I want to end with you this morning is it lets us know that there has been something better. There has been someone that is better. Remember all the characteristics that God wanted a godly king. It needed to be someone who's going to be a king. It's going to be a prince over his people to understand that God is ruling. It needs to be someone who's going to be a shepherd to the people. It needs to be someone who's going to be a servant to the people of God. Does Jesus Christ fulfill these things for us? Yes. Quickly. Jesus is the perfect king and prince. I'll put them on the screen for you quickly for the sake of our time. Jesus is the king that we need. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when Jesus began to preach, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Which means Jesus is saying, the king is here. He has shown up. But guess what? This parallel is going to happen again when Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 19 lets us know very clearly when Jesus comes back. Do you know the title that he's going to be wearing? He will be King of Kings and he will be Lord of Lords. Jesus is also the perfect shepherd that we need. The text that even Andrew quoted while we were singing this morning, John 10:10 says, I am the good shepherd and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mentioned to you earlier, what does a shepherd do? He protects his people from the enemies and he protects the glory of God. Was Jesus about the glory of God? Yes, he sought to do the will of God. Does he seek to protect us? Are we going to not have any difficulty or any trials or any tribulations? Is that the protection I'm talking about? No. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Lord, keep us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do you know how you're ultimately protected as a shepherd? With him being your shepherd? Because you get rescued. And so you're protected from the arch enemy. Will the enemy throw darts at you? Yes. Has he given you the ability and the power to resist him? Yes. Has he given you the tools to resist him? Has he given you the help of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Has he given you the shield of faith to quench the darts? Yes. Has he given you everything else? Has he given you the sword of the Spirit to be able to attack the enemy? Yes. Has he given you the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness? He's given you all that you need because he's a good shepherd. Because he's a shepherd, he also leads us and he does not abandon us. He will walk through us, with us. We have sung some amazing songs this morning. We can walk through valleys of shadows of death. We can walk through hardship and God will be a shepherd to you. Thirdly, Jesus is also the perfect servant. Far better than even David was. Jesus himself says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to serve himself. He came to serve us by laying his life down for us. And so he serves us. And he becomes our model of how we are supposed to live. The greatest among you is a servant. We are supposed to follow these things. We have a king who rules over us. We have a shepherd who takes care of us. We have a king who is our servant. And so he has not left us alone. So when you see our world, and I tell you, when our world crumbles and those bums start to fall in the United States of America, let me tell you something. You have a king, you have a shepherd, and you have someone that's ruling over you. You have no reason to fear. Listen to that promise. Hold to that promise because one day it will come. And I pray that God will sink these truths in your hearts, that you will know that our shepherd will not abandon us. Our king still rules and reigns. So that leads us to the questions at the end. Is he your king? Is he your shepherd? Is he the one that you've allowed him to serve you with salvation, to enter into the kingdom of God? If not, that invitation to his kingdom is open. But if you sit here this morning or listening online and you say, God is my shepherd, God is my king. But if you live like the world, I'm here to tell you he's not your king and your shepherd. You can't say that God is your king and your shepherd and that you live the way you want to live. You have created a God that is fitting your definition of what God is. Jesus says, if you're going to come after him, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. He has to be king, ruler, sustainer, power over your life, shepherd. Jesus says, if you are a sheep, you'll hear his voice. So I ask you the question. When's the last time you heard his voice? Do you know his voice? You should know his voice. I'm not talking audibly speaking, but you should hear it loud and clear. Like when you read the Word of God, does it seem like pages on a newspaper, or does it seem like God is speaking to you from the pages? There may be times where it feels dry for you, but listen to me. If the Spirit of God is in you, you are His sheep, and you will know His voice when you're reading, when you're walking, when you're living, when sin is in front of you, when opportunity is in front of you. He will speak. I remember Charles Stanley, someone asked him, what's the voice of God like? Is it like a whisper? He said, no, it's louder than that. The last question I have for you is this. Are you maybe like Israel and you've said, I don't want him as my king. I want to live my way. I want to do it my way, on my terms. And you know what God will do? He will let you. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. I'm inviting you to the narrow way with a good shepherd and a good king and a good servant. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word this morning and reminder to us. You give us oftentimes what we think that we need or want, and we see that it turned out so bad for Israel. But you in your grace gave them a king that sought your heart, obeyed your commands, led your people to shepherd them, to protect them from the enemy and protect the glory of God, and serve them as he served you. We see a man who also was not perfect, but yet in the midst of his failure, he acknowledges sinfulness and you granted repentance. Father, we look at this, we reflect on our own lives, and we realize that not one of us in this room or anyone who's listening online is a perfect person. And you are a God of grace and forgiveness. But God, we thank you that we don't have to keep waiting and looking for the one true King or the one true shepherd to shepherd our souls. We don't have to keep waiting for the one who's going to be the right servant. You've done it all in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that with anticipation, we're looking for that King to come again. We thank you that you are going to be the shepherd that will shepherd us even through that time. And you will not abandon us. Thank you, God, that you've served us well through your Son, Jesus. And he laid his life down as a ransom for us. Lord, I pray that we in this room, if we say these words, God is my King and my shepherd, that we would live like you are our King and our shepherd. Help us to obey your commands. Help us to obey your voice. And help us to follow your model of servanthood. To serve you. Not to serve ourselves, but to serve you. God, I do pray for those in this room who may have a defiance. Maybe they've not said it outright, but their life has actually shown that they have rejected you. God, today, in this moment, in this room, and those who may be listening online who have done that, either literally or either by their actions, that today they would realize that you will give them forgiveness if they will simply repent and call out to you as King over their life. God, there are some of us in this room who said that you're their God and you are their shepherd, but maybe they've not been listening to you well. You've been speaking, but they've been not listening. But maybe today that you're calling them to listen to your voice. So God, I pray that you would help them today in this moment, response time, that they would listen to whatever it is you're telling them to do. So God, have your way as we sing, as we thank you that you are our good shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing. Response time. People are here to receive you, to pray with you if you need to come.